We pick up here in John 19, where we left off last week, dealing with the historical accounts of the crucifixion. And if you look in all of the Gospels record the crucifixion. Of course, they would, this being the principal method of God's redemption, that Jesus not only lived as an example, showed his righteousness and adherence to the law, but then culminated that lifetime of righteousness by then going to the cross and paying the debt for our sin. Of course, all of the Gospels would record this moment. However, in comparison, John gives us a sparser view of the crucifixion, sort of a shorter timeline. He leaves out the trial of Herod. That's not to say that he's in contradiction. He just leaves that part out. We also see that his treatment of the crucifixion is very brief. All of the Gospels are free of gore. That they simply do not treat the goriness and the ugliness of Christ's death. They rather treat it propositionally, that it was this event in which Jesus was masterfully in control up until the moment of his death, that Jesus is thoroughly showing himself powerful, showing himself to be in control, showing himself to be sovereign and God throughout. But I started thinking about this week because, like I said, part of our vacation was sort of a mini vacation to do some stuff and some things that would be fun. And so we went to Central Virginia and we were looking at historical sites. And so one of the things we did was we went to Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home. And so I had never been, and so we went and we were there. And I was somewhat frustrated because largely on what was on display at Thomas Jefferson's home, of course, you know, Declaration of Independence, all this stuff, but really what was largely on display was sort of the history of enslaved peoples and sort of this political agenda attached to it. And I was somewhat miffed at the whole thing. But what happened partway through the tour was that the tour guide mentioned that Thomas Jefferson had a relationship with a slave named Sally Hemings, and after he became a widower, he fathered several children by her. Well, okay, we've heard that for years, but it was just stated as a bald fact. Well, of course, I interrupted the tour guide and said, "That's not a bald fact." At this point, my family is rapidly wishing they had left me in the car. I said, "That's not a bald fact. That hasn't been proven at all. It may be likely, it may be possible, it may be certainly understandable, but it's not strictly a fact," which was actually the word that he used. It's a fact that Thomas Jefferson had five or six children by Sally. And it's not a fact at all. And of course, what's pushing this is most likely a political agenda. The political agenda over the last couple of decades, it's become very popular to treat the Founding Fathers as a bunch of evil racists who were constantly abusing their slaves, and constantly these black folks were up under the boot of the white man. And well, there's aspects of truth of that, but it's also true that racial relations back then are much different than they are today, and actually were much different than they were previous to the Civil War. There is a much more nuanced view on race relationships, and this whole front-loaded sort of modern political agenda loaded onto history, it creates sloppy history. Now, notwithstanding the fact that Sally Hemings wasn't actually black, which most people seem to be completely unaware of, Sally Hemings' mother was half black. Sally Hemings' father was white. Her mother was half black. And so what we find is that actually Sally Hemings was three-quarters European. She was only a quarter black. She's reported as being very light-skinned with long, straight hair. Her experience was living in the master's house, being in charge of home life duties, those kinds of things. Her experience from the ordinary black slave on the plantation was very different. And yet Sally Hemings has been held up as an emblem of black slavery. Well, I hate to point out, she's not black. It seems like an obvious thing, but you realize that what we have going on, especially with the use of the words facts, which I felt bad for the guy afterwards, but I had to interrupt him. And he offered a number of canards. But after being pushed a little bit, he said, well, we do have a document here that does give the other side of it. It's a minority opinion. Oh, okay. Well, if I hadn't pushed you on that, would you have volunteered that information? Well, this is really important because I was thinking about my sermon, right? And I was thinking about this passage and the broader passage, and it really needs to be said again. That what we find in the Gospels is not sloppy history. Now, oftentimes it's argued by biblical scholars that, look, the Bible is not a history book. Their writing of history is not up to the standard of how we approach history in modern academic writing. Well, that's true. But sometimes you wind up with a much cleaner, sharper history than you do otherwise. And one of the things is that the Bible tells you the purpose for which it's written. John states at the outset, he states at the beginning, look, I'm writing this book so that you can know that Jesus is God and that he has worked to redeem man. Everything I'm going to explain in the next few passages, these are a result of the presupposition. I'm beginning with the belief that Jesus is God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the purpose of his coming was to then give you a road to life. John states at the outset, look, I'm not objective in this. I'm telling you, the purpose for which I'm writing this is so that you may be convinced and convicted that Jesus is God. Man, that kind of honesty, that kind of presuppositional honesty characterizes all of the Scriptures. And that's why you can feel really good about the history. Now remember that one of the objections to the Gospel is people will say, well, it's not history. It's written by these guys who believed this thing. And so they were, yeah, but they tell you that right at the outset. They say straight up, we believe who Jesus is. These are the things we saw him do. These are the things that we record that he did. And the purpose of that is so that you may also know and believe. And it's up to you whether you believe that. But these are the facts. These are the whole thing. So then make your decision. And so that's why in 1 John, John says, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. And that's why we as a church, we stand on the Bible and we don't stand on it saying, you must, but rather we present the case and we ask you, are you convinced? Will you believe? And it's up to you, in essence, as you deal with God and as He works in your life, whether you believe. But I am very content with how sharp and clear and tidy the history in the Scriptures is and how wonderfully diverse those perspectives are in the Gospels, and yet they weave together to give this remarkable, harmonizable view on the events surrounding Christ's life and then what he did. Folks, in essence, what I'm saying is the Bible is a perfect historical document. It's a perfect historical collection. But let's also understand, its purpose is stated clearly. It's to convince and convict you that what these folks experienced 2,000 years ago is true. And that it is true and so extreme that then you then have to draw conclusions. You then have to come to terms with what you believe about this thing or not. And so as for me, I am convinced. And so we pick up today in verse 16 of chapter 19. looking then at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we know of the crucifixion of Jesus from a number of historical documents in the ancient world where it is recorded second or third hand. That it is recorded that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified by the Romans in this time around the Passover of in Israel. So we pick up verse 16. So then he handed him over, he being Pilate here, handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. They crucified him, and with two other men, on one on either side, and Jesus in between. So Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews was saying to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. Now that is John's treatment of the crucifixion. It is free of gore. It is free of sensationalism. It rather treats the historical bare fact of Jesus' crucifixion. But we also find that it contains a number of details that are just remarkably interesting as well as bolstering to the story. The first that we need to look at is that in this treatment of the gospel, John leaves out that someone was pulled from the crowd to carry Jesus' cross, that Jesus started out carrying his own cross, but then was unable to continue, and so Jesus was given a substitute. But, technically it is true, he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull. Now, many of you know that it is impossible to tell exactly where Jesus is crucified. However, the strongest case tends to be attached to where the Catholic Church has now set up a site commemorating the death of Jesus. And it meets the requirement. Notice here that it says it was near the city. And sure enough, the spot where we have it recorded that Jesus was crucified is a road passing around and through the city of Jerusalem at the time. It was a major thoroughfare of traffic. And interestingly enough, it is near where the market would have been, so that everyone who walked in would have passed by, most likely, this spot. And so it was, of course, there so that everyone would get the message. When you mess with Rome, this is what happens. And so this place of the skull, which is virtually obliterated, as I said earlier, the Catholic Church has set up a site on the site which they believe where Jesus died. It is right near a tomb, which is most likely a place where Jesus would have been buried. Those things seem to have been recorded faithfully by oral history and the history of the time. That shortly following these events, there were enough people on site who, of course, had witnessed the crucifixion of Christ and were able to pass that down through the generations. And so until it was officially sort of recorded by the Catholic Church. So we most likely have the place of Jesus' crucifixion. However, because it's the Catholic Church, they built a church on it and virtually obliterated every sign that it had occurred in this spot, which is somewhat frustrating. But it's okay. At least we kind of know. One of the things that kind of blew us away when we were in Israel is that as Kim and I wandered through Israel and went to these places, that people actually worship these sites, which, of course, would be anathema to God, anathema to Jesus. But we saw a place in Bethlehem, which is most likely where Mary's house was, or at least it's recorded. And I watched people bow and weep and kiss the rocks. And I couldn't help but think of all the lips that had touched those rocks before there, and realized that there was more than one reason to pray for them. But here, of course, recorded a man on each side. Notice that John does not treat the incidents between Jesus, the discussion between Jesus and these criminals, but he does faithfully and accurately record that a person is crucified on either side of Jesus, with Jesus in between. And that Pilate also writes a placard saying, "Jesus of the Nazarene, King of the Jews." This also is interesting, that it was normal, it was customary, that the person being crucified would carry a placard, that the person being crucified would have over their head who they were and what crime they had committed. And notice here that Pilate writes in big bold letters in three languages so that everybody can understand that Jesus is being crucified not because he's a robber or a murderer, but because he is King of the Jews. And of course, he is more than King of the Jews. He's King of all. Once again, I'd like to point out that at some point in history, Pilate faced Jesus again. Can you imagine that moment? After death, Pilate came face to face with this Nazarene, with this King of the Jews, and realized that actually he had failed by half. He had failed to understand just how sovereign Jesus was. Now, of course, here, right in line with the Gospels, we have the very human reaction of the Jewish leadership. This is a very human reaction, that in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of this extreme thing, they want to nitpick. Isn't that human beings? In the middle of something so profound going on, the death of a human being, they want to say, "Hey, Pilate, could you change the sign? We don't like the sign. Rather, could you put that he said he's King of the Jews, because we don't view him as King of the Jews, but you know, we just want to make sure." Isn't that human beings? Isn't that us? That petty? That small? Just, we're dorky that way. Just completely silly. And so as they're talking to Pilate, the chief priest, "Could you put, he's not King of the Jews, but rather that he said I'm King of the Jews." Pilate says, "Suck it up, cupcake. What I have written, I have written. Eat it." And I got to tell you, Pilate gets a hard time. But don't you kind of think you might have liked Pilate a little bit if you'd met him? I kind of do. He's wrong. He's lost. But there are some aspects of him that I can appreciate. I'm not quite sure he is as haughty and as arrogant as people say. And I can understand being in leadership and being confused, not knowing what to do. I can understand it. Pilate, to be honest with you, he gets some of my sympathy. Maybe he deserves some of ours, especially for a person who treated God so abominably and is up under judgment for that thing, to miss the thing. And also, for Jesus to have kindly and graciously said to him, "Pilate, you're only doing what you were chosen to do. The sin actually lies with those who turned me over." Verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier." Now, folks, I'd like to pause there for a moment. Because remember, we're dealing with a document which is historical in nature. And the details of this document are at times marvelous. Marvelous in their detail. We have it recorded from at least two historical sources that a typical squad to crucify a human being was one centurion with four legionnaires. Notice here that John in his document says, Jesus' garment was divided into four, one for each soldier. The implication here is that there are four soldiers, which matches up with the history of the time, that this was typically the case. Man, isn't that neat? And we don't find, actually, in the Gospels what many people argue about the Gospels, and that is, Many people argue that the Gospels are grossly inaccurate, that they are flawed documents, that they are foolish in their conceptions and presentations of things. And yet what we find upon examination is a remarkable reliability, a remarkable sort of sense of history, even though they aren't writing a history book, they are writing simply their remembrances brought by the Holy Spirit and inspired by such to write and record for the purpose that we might believe. And so here, a remarkable historical detail is just thrown in almost offhandedly, that Jesus' garments are divided so that each soldier may have a piece, but then there is one other piece left. And so we see, rereading verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but rather cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures. Of course, a quotation from Psalm 22. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is where we sort of see not only the uniting of the Gospels into a unified message, but we also see a harmony with the Old Testament. That all throughout the book of John, we have these remarkable signposts that say this was to fulfill the Scripture, this is to fulfill the Scripture. And this is where the enormity of what Christ has done and what God has arranged starts to fall upon us. Christian, Jesus not only fulfills the requirements of the law in his life, he not only fulfills the requirements of his prophecies as given to the disciples of what he would have, but also what is recorded in the Old Testament and understood even by Jews previous to the time of Christ as passages regarding the future Messiah. Psalm 22 is one of those passages. Another one of those passages, rather famously, is Isaiah 53. This is the passage where we have it recorded. By his stripes we are healed. He is stricken for our iniquity. Where Jesus fulfills the requirements of not only God's wrath and judgment upon man, but he also meets and fulfills the requirement of prophetic scripture. That Jesus becomes a fulfiller of prehistory. Pre-written history. And so here, quoting from Psalm 22, a passage which was regarded as a passage which would be true of the suffering servant, the Messiah to come. That passage says, his garments are divided among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So both parts are true. That they take part of Jesus' outfit and they divide it equally among them. But then for the garment that is left, it could be torn into four pieces, but the pieces become much less valuable as sold as scrap cloth. And it's a really important point. And it's also something that we take for granted. Do you realize, previous to the industrial age, how hard it would be to keep a society clothed? Have you ever thought about that? We go to our drawer and we pick out a shirt and we pick out a pair of pants. Do you know I have more than one pair of pants? And we laugh at that, don't we? But think about that. Think about living in the first century, where if you wanted something to wear, the easiest, cheapest, most expedient way to wear, okay? So you'd have to go find a sheep. Hopefully one you owned. You'd have to shear that sheep. You'd then have to comb out all the dirt. And for those of you who've been around sheep, you know there's a lot of dirt in sheep. You'd have to comb out the dirt. You'd have to wash it. You'd have to prepare it. And then it would have to be spun into yarn. And then that yarn would have to be laid upon some sort of loom device. And then you would have to weave cloth from it. And when you got done weaving the cloth, then you'd have to make an outfit. You'd have to make something to wear. Can you imagine? There you are in the first century and you have six children. How do you keep them clothed? Rather famous story in my family. My mom, She was constantly sewing. She sewed a lot of our clothes, 7 kids in the house. And so we were poor, and so my dad just didn't make the kind of money to go out and buy clothes. So we wore a lot of hand-me-downs. Nothing better than hand-me-down day, right? You get something new to wear. And many of you grew up with that same sort of experience, except perhaps Clark, who wore the same size from about first grade till now. So his parents were so glad. Just no reason at all. I'm terribly sorry. I repent. But anyway, I digress. So my mom, we had a paint store. My dad ran a paint store, and in the back of that paint store was a rag box. That rag box was about 5.5 feet tall, about the size that would sit on a pallet, a normal pallet. And it was filled to the brim with rags, and so painters would come in and they would buy rags because painters are constantly in need of rags. And my mom went meticulously through the rag box until she pulled out enough fabric to make all of us pajamas one year. And so she sewed 6 sets of pajamas for the boys, and she stenciled on them a smiley face. And then what was wonderful was that every year for several years after that, I got a new set of pajamas because my brothers handed them down to me. And so that was, but isn't that a heartbreaking story? You just, what a mom, you know, that sort of thing, right? Can you imagine what first century would be like? There you are, trying to keep people clothed. And so cloth always had value. This scripture was put into the Bible so that there would be a hallmark, there would be a point of history. But can you imagine if Jesus had been crucified today, no one would have gambled for his clothing. No one would have cared. They would have been thrown into a box somewhere and forgotten. That Jesus was crucified at a period of time where cloth still had value. And so this point in Scripture becomes a point by which we can recognize the events of the Messiah. Doesn't that hit you? It hits me. It absolutely hits me. And actually, it would have been true all the way up through the 19th century. Actually, in England, in the 19th century, there were people who made a living by going through the sewer just looking for scraps of discarded cloth because those scraps of cloth had value. You could make paper from them and all sorts of other things. That a piece of cloth was worn and worn and worn and then reused for other things. And so that was the history of the world. And here we have it recorded as a prophecy because cloth had such value to it that it was a point by which we could recognize the event of Messiah's death. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now we turn in this moment, recognizing Scripture is being fulfilled all the way through. That all the way through the Gospel of John, we have these signposts pointing to the events of Jesus' life in prophetic form. But here we turn to a rather personal moment, and also a moment that needs to be underlined and pointed out, and I think there's a particular purpose for it. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, most often interpreted as John himself, the writer of this gospel, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Notice. How self-focused are we? You think about it on a day-to-day basis. How much do we really take time to think of other people? Really. They tend to be incidental. Tend to be moments where we're particularly generous or particularly on top. And yet Jesus here, in the middle of this agony, in the middle of this absolute trial, in the middle of an eternal conversation with God Almighty. Now remember what we hold as doctrine here. And John here is just recording his recollection, what he witnessed. In fact, in the next section we'll get into that, but not today. John is recording what he saw, what he heard, what his hands handled concerning the words of life, what he experienced that day. And what he records here is that Jesus, who we hold in doctrine, is in a negotiation with God Almighty. We begin, of course, remembering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also from the Psalms. Jesus here is in the process of being rejected by God the Father. He is in the process of taking on our sin, of being condemned. Jesus is at his lowest at this moment, and there is great evidence to see that in the middle of this time, Jesus is struggling with grief as well as pain and weakness and everything else. And yet he takes this moment to make sure that his mother is cared for. And so he points to John and says, John, take care of my mother. Can you imagine that? Now, I can imagine that, you know, when you're approaching your death, you want to clear accounts, you want to make things. But when you're struggling in pain, when you're struggling under the weight of sin, under the condemnation of God, when everything in your life would point you at you, and that's the way it is. Have you ever noticed, folks, in points of pain, in points of weakness, in points of stress, we are prone to most often and most completely think of ourselves. It's what we do. And I can understand that. You know, never in my life have I hit my finger with a hammer and thought, oh, I need to make sure I make lunch for the kids. You can understand why pain would so focus you on you. And yet, Jesus, in the middle of his pain, is thinking about others. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about this, that Jesus, on his way up to the temple, the Gentiles come to him, and we realize that Jesus is thinking about them. Jesus is thinking about his disciples in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer. Jesus' focus is on us. As he's approaching the trial of the crucifixion, he says, blessed are you who believe, blessed are those who are going to believe who have not seen. And he's thinking about future us now. Christian, I don't think we have the foggiest clue about the God of love and about God's love for us. I don't think we have the foggiest appreciation. As much as we've grown, as much as we've understood, I think we've probably just scratched the surface of understanding what love is. And I told you some weeks ago, and it keeps hitting me over and over again, that human beings are very good at being sentimental. I'm not sure that they're any good at love. I mean, we think we love people. And most often we attach that to a feeling of compassion or an emotional response to this person in our lives. But to really put deep thought into them and to move consistently on behalf of their good at the expense of our own, I'm not quite sure we do that. I would love to think that we do. I hope that you're getting better at it. But I wonder if I have ever done an altruistic, truly loving thing in my life. I do. And it tends to be at a point of great danger, at a point where you could lose someone, at a point where life changes dramatically, that you begin to actually understand what love looks like towards another person. And yet, we see it in Jesus all the way through. I think there's a great deal we could learn and perhaps emulate in that. And so it moves on. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture. Notice that. Remember, why is John writing this gospel? So that we can know and be convinced and believe and come to salvation. And John keeps pointing. Notice, Jesus is walking through the process of his crucifixion to fulfill Scripture, to accomplish the plan of God, to meet God's requirement in the sacrifice of the righteous for the unrighteous, of the truly guiltless for the vast guilt and evil of mankind. And knowing that everything had been accomplished to fulfill the Scriptures, he then said, "I am thirsty," a quote from Psalm 69. So a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, the recording of those details differs in the Gospels a little bit. They're harmonizable, but they are different. The one thing that they agree upon is that Jesus' life was not forced from him. It was freely given. That Jesus stayed alive on the cross long enough to accomplish redemption, long enough to pay the price of sin, long enough to do this exchange between God the Father and his Son, between God and himself. And it really hit me over the last few weeks as I've walked through this. God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of righteousness. His requirement, the requirement of his own nature, is that for every sin, something has to die. For every guilt, something must incur judgment, and the judgment has to come from him. He's the judge of the universe. And it just absolutely hit me. In the legal, forensic sense of the word, sin has to be paid for. It has to be. And so in that sense, God's limited by his own nature. You know, many people will say there's no stupid question. I disagree. I think there are a great many stupid questions. One of those is, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? Right? When anybody asks you that question, just say it's a stupid question. And you can even do it kindly. You can look at them patiently with all the love in your eyes and say, "Oh, that's a stupid question. Of course he can't make a rock too big for him to lift." God does have limits. He's limited by his own nature. And so God's nature requires sin to be paid for. He can't do otherwise. Because he's holy, he's righteous, he's good. And yet that God, that same God, I'll put it in rough terms. Please understand, I don't mean these as strongly as I use them, but in a sense, in a very narrow sense, God cheats for us. God cheats for us. There I am, Doran Ray, guilty as sin. Based on God's nature, I have to die, and I have to be excluded from his presence for eternity. I cannot enter the presence of God. I'm absolutely done. And yet, God arranges a system with himself where part of God pays my sin for me. God judges himself for my guilt. You ever thought about that? That God sets up a system because he's limited by his own nature. Sin causes something to die. Sin has to be paid for. God requires it. His own nature demands it. if he lets it go, then he stops being God. And so he sets up a system where he pays for it himself. Has that ever hit you? And doesn't it just point to the absolute foolishness? And I'd say foolishness. To think that then I have to contribute something. If the exchange is with God and God is exchanging within himself his righteousness for our guilt, who am I to come up and say, oh, let me help you with that? It would be like going into a restaurant, say the Four Seasons, and the bill comes at the end of it, and it's $5,000. And you say, oh, you know what? I have a penny in my pocket. Let me help you with that. It's silliness to think that when Jesus said, it's finished, to think that it wasn't. Jesus said at the end of his crucifixion, it's finished. This bill has been paid. This debt has been canceled. Those who believe now are righteous with God, declared so, justified. Christian, let that sink in. Spend the week contemplating it. There is not one thing you can do to merit it, and there's not one thing you can do to contribute to it. It's finished. And all of it done between God and himself in this moment of history. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you. We stand here with nothing but thanks. Just humble thanks. Because gifts cannot be earned nor deserved. They must just be accepted. Help us to keep this clean in our minds. Help us to understand that you have paid the bill. You accomplished in history, and verifiably so. You've accomplished it all on our behalf. And so help us to live life understanding that it is finished. Help us not to try and replace that with works on our own merits. Help us not to work for something that you're giving. Help us to simply learn the humility to receive. Because such a gift, such an enormous price, could not be shared among such lowly creatures as we. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.